You ever heard a father cry? It's a terrible sound, and it's a wonderful sound. It's terrible because, you know, it means that his children are suffering. His children are endangered. It's a wonderful sound because it means Dad cares. Amen? Dad loves. Dad lays his life down. I was shrieking. He said, I hate to admit it, but I was shrieking. And the worst fear I ever experienced was that this person had my son. And son Rashawn, I will say it's cool and brave for my dad to jump on a car and get his arm broken for me. He also said, I'm glad my dad's not dead. Rashawn was rescued, a father's cry, a father's love. As you look at Mark chapter 9, real men do cry, by the way, because real men love their children. It's true today. It was true 2,000 years ago in Jesus' time when another man shrieked and cried out because his son was brutalized and endangered and was suffering. He cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context is interesting because the story begins in verse 14, but the context in the first 13 verses is very important. The context tells us and gives us hope that the day is coming when every child will be loved and every family will be whole. That's the context on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you say, Pastor Dave, I didn't realize that was communicated on the Mount of Transfiguration, that every child would be healed and every child would be loved and every family would be made whole. But that's what it says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. They saw his glory. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified in the midst of that glory. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, and a father's voice was heard. God the Father's voice was heard. And he said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, referring to John the Baptist. And they did to him whatever they pleased, and it is written of him. When Jesus said on the mountain of transfiguration, overlooking the valley where this tormented father was bringing his son to the disciples, these two events taking place concurrently, they were juxtaposed. what Jesus was saying when he says, Elijah will also come. He's come, but he will come. One of the things he was saying is there's a day coming when every child shall be loved and every family shall be whole. And you say, well, where is that in the text? He's referring to Malachi chapter 4, the very last book of the Old Testament. And in Malachi chapter 4, we read this. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day of judgment is coming before the kingdom is fully established by Jesus Christ. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. All evil and rebellion will be punished. Abuse, selfishness, brutality, murder, it'll all be punished. But for you who fear my name, who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The healing's coming. Amen? The healing's coming. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Not only John the Baptist, but Elijah also. And whoever will fill that role of Elijah at the end will also come. That day's coming. And notice what this prophet will do as the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he'll turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God Almighty says one of the greatest things that I judge, one of the things I hate the most, is when children are not loved. When children are endangered, when children are abused. I hate it when families are broken and alienated and estranged. I hate it when fathers don't love their kids and don't protect them and provide for them. I hate it, he says. And I judge it. But the day's coming when I'm going to reconcile fathers and sons. I'm going to reconcile people to me and to each other. I'm going to reconcile nations. I'm going to establish my kingdom. I'm going to reconcile, bring peace and unity personally, globally. And that day's coming. It's very important that we understand this context as Mark, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, shares this with us. He shares the transfiguration and the mountain and the promise of healing and fathers being reconciled to sons before he tells us the story. Amen? Of a tormented son and a tormented father. Mark is telling us that when Jesus is present, there is peace, there is power, there is love, there is reconciliation. Like on the mountain. But in the valley, as the crowd gathers, as a father and son are tormented and Jesus is not there, he's on the mountain at that moment. In the valley where Jesus is not present, there is turmoil, there is strife. There is satanic oppression. There is depravity. There is suffering. He wants us to know where Jesus is. Where Jesus impacts hearts. Children are loved. Amen? And families are whole. Soon and very soon, he says. Soon. But not yet. Not yet. Here and now is the valley. Here and now, until then, until every child is loved, until every family is whole, we need fathers. We need parents who will fight for their children and cry out to God for their kids. Amen? Until then, we need fathers who will love their children, cry out for their children, trust God for their children. We need desperately those men. Verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. He was unable to speak or to talk because of this oppression demonically. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." In Matthew's account of this very same incident, he says that the father says he's an epileptic, my son. But the father was wrong. He's not an epileptic. It's different. This young man is oppressed demonically. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they weren't able to do it. Yet we know they'd had success before. God had empowered them to cast demons out. He empowered his disciples to stand strong and fight spiritually, but in this case, they failed." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long I am to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, tormented with these convulsions, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. And as often has cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." He cries out to Jesus for his son. "Help us. I brought my son to you. Help us." In Matthew's account, the father says to Jesus, "Have mercy on my son. He suffers terribly." In Luke's account, the father says, "I beg you, look at my son. He's my only child." Graphic and disturbing description of this brutalized child. Jesus said in John 10, "I'm the good shepherd. Be aware of the thief who comes only to kill, to steal, to destroy." He says, "I come to give life, to give that life abundantly." There are tormented children here in our church, in New York City, in our world. There's tormented and broken children everywhere. The kingdom belongs to the children. Jesus says, "Bring them to me. I want to bless them. I love them." Satan is still active. Human depravity is at work, of course, big time. But it's also joined with demonic depravity. Satan is still working in the culture, in the world system, using men and women who are also broken and in moral rebellion and depraved. And we see the results in the lives of precious children. How does Satan use human depravity in this broken world and culture to destroy children? as the Lord confronted Satan when he was destroying this child. Satan uses pornography to destroy their minds. He uses drugs. He uses a lack of a good education. He uses broken homes, fatherlessness, alcohol to destroy young people, violence, teen depression, suicide, the occult, sexual abuse, trafficking, uses racism, terrorism, poverty. And he uses a naturalistic, secular worldview. He uses time and chance to make them believe that there's no ultimate and inherent truth or meaning or value in the world, that they therefore have no inherent dignity or value or rights. They have no meaning, no purpose, no hope. It's happening right now. Mark 9 is happening right now. This young boy in Mark chapter 9 had been thrown into the water and thrown into the fire numerous times. In Palestine in those days, in Israel in those days, many bodies of water, obviously not fenced, many open fires everywhere, constantly thrown in to drown him, to burn him to death. This child would have had scars. He can't get thrown into the fire and not be scarred. The sight would have been heart-wrenching, would have been horrific. It's why we need fathers who fight for their children. Amen. Fight for all the children. We need fathers who are growing in faith and in courage. You can't be a weakling if you're going to be a good father. You need strength. You need courage. You need faith. You see verse 23. Jesus said to him, because the father had said, if you can, please have mercy. And Jesus said, if you can, quoting him to himself, all things are possible for one who believes. All things. The rescue of this child is possible for those who believe. For those who trust a higher power than themselves. Immediately the father of the child cried out, a father's cry, and said, I believe, I do believe, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. So this father's cry is for his son. Help him, Lord. He's brutalized. Humanly, there's no hope. He's enslaved. But his cry is also for himself. I believe, Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen. There's passion in this. There's honesty. There's urgency. Help my unbelief. Sometimes I believe, Lord. Sometimes I don't believe. It's not just that my faith is weak. I do believe. But there are times I don't believe. So help that unbelief. Amen. Attack it. Deal with it. Shrink it. You see. Strengthen me in the face of these doubts. Shrink my doubts. Grow my faith. It's a father's cry for his son and for himself. And it shows us again that God is not just the author of our faith, he's also the recipient of our faith. Not just the subject, but the object of our faith. He gives faith. He receives faith. Hebrews 11 tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the evidence of things that we can't see. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Shrink my doubts, Lord. Strengthen my faith. Knowing there's only one who has the power to rescue the children ultimately. And that's God himself. God himself. Look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. He said, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, never enter him again. The Lord says, I rebuke this spirit. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, the spirit came out and the boy was like a corpse, so brutalized. Most of the crowd said, he's dead. There's no way this child survived this. No way. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Wow. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Ultimately, only God can heal your son. The best thing you can do is connect with me, God says, in prayer, in relationship with me. Love him and pray for him. Amen. The disciples had worked in their own strength, not really depended on God's strength. And of course, we can't raise our children that way. What he's saying is when we trust God, there's hope. For our children, for our prodigals. My mom prayed for me for years while I put my family through living hell. Many of you know my testimony. In God, there's hope. Amen. Stay there for a moment, but just turn forward one book to Luke chapter 9. I want you to see something interesting. And this is Luke's account. You say, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have an account. Luke 9, verse 38. And it's rare that Mark's account would be like twice as long as Matthew's account and Luke's account. It's very rare. Mark is normally the very much abbreviated one. And yet in this case, Mark spends twice as much time talking about this incident. It's really fascinating. Theologically, they would call that part of the synoptic question. You know, why does Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree, and sometimes why do they not? Why are they not exactly the same? Something touched Mark about this deeply. And Mark was not one of the disciples. Matthew, who wrote his gospel, was a disciple. He saw it with his own eyes. Matthew was in the crowd when the father brought the son. Luke, who wrote his gospel, was not a disciple, but he was a companion of Paul. He wrote his gospel in that context to the Gentiles. So why does Mark spend so much time? No one knows for sure, but we do know that Mark was the mouthpiece of the Apostle Peter. When you get Mark's account, you're really hearing Peter's account. The only thing I can think of is on that day, between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only Peter, who's represented by Mark, only Peter was on the Mountain of Transfiguration. John also was, but he didn't write this into his account. I think Peter was amazed because he'd been on the Transfiguration Mountain. He'd seen the peace, the glory, the power, and then it'd been juxtaposed as he came down to the valley and saw the torment, the suffering, the brutality. And that impressed Peter so much, it impressed Mark so much, that he spent twice as much time talking about that. One day I'm going to ask the Lord if that's the reason. But I've thought about that. It touched Peter deeply. It touched Mark deeply. Luke's account adds some knowledge that's powerful to this. Luke 9, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged. I'm in chapter 8. Forgive me. Chapter 9, verse 38. I was in the wrong chapter. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy. And here's what Luke adds, and I love this. And gave him back to his father. You see it? Gave him back to his father. Happy Father's Day. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. The majesty of God. Wow. The majestic nature and action of God Almighty, the supreme potentate of the universe. Back to Mark 9 as we close on this Father's Day. I know many of us have children. Many of us have prodigal children that we love very much. Many of us were prodigal children, big time. Maybe are today. We love our children and our prodigals, and we want them to be set free. And some of them are our adult children. Amen? That we love very much. Being an adult child doesn't mean they're no longer our children. Any parent knows they're always our children. And rightly so. We need to love them, continue to teach them, pray for them. Hold them accountable always with love, but ultimately we trust God for them. What about as a church? What do we do as a church as we apply this today just for a couple minutes? Well, as a church, those of us in our church congregation that have our own families, nuclear families, children, and so forth, grandchildren, we're to love them, to teach them well, amen, to mentor them. I know Hal loves that mentoring. Show them how to live, to be loving and godly and caring men and women, to be dads who are tough on the outside and tender on the inside. I mean tough, taking care of them, protecting them, crying out for them, but tender, amen? Teaching them to love and to love truth and to love people, not modeling for them and teaching them hate, as we saw in South Carolina, or racism, or terrorism. How horrific is that? Horrific. And as a church family, we love our kids, right? We love our Calvary kids. So many of our men and women work in so many ministries with our children and our youth. We thank God for them all. And with the children of New York, who are here regularly for our phonics ministries and learning how to read and to write and to do math and English as a second language as we share the gospel with many of their parents and so forth. It's a wonderful ministry. And our music ministries and our Sunday school and our youth ministries and all that we do, we'll keep it up, amen? And then as we reach out in 35 countries of the world right now, much of that is also children and youth reaching them. Compassion on them. We need to do that. The bottom line is, we need to be the church. The answers ultimately for these children are not political answers, not right-wing or left-wing answers, although we need good leaders. We pray for our leaders, amen? But the answers are not political. Ultimately, the answers are spiritual. And we need to show that love. We need to be the church. In South Carolina, I've lived a long time, and I tell you, it's almost unprecedented to see the witness of that precious group of people in South Carolina. Almost unprecedented. I was moved by that. I cried over that. I was touched by that. 9 precious brothers and sisters showing love and hospitality, sharing God's love, murdered in cold blood. And they died a horrible and a wonderful death. They died horribly as murder victims. They died wonderfully praying for that young man, loving that young man, offering the gospel to that young man. They died in the scriptures, in prayer, showing love. What a way to go home. Amen. That's the church being the church. That's what God calls us to do. To be the church. Pastor and state senator Clementa Pinckney. What an amazing man. What an amazing man. Husband and father, survived by a precious wife and 2 beautiful little girls. 2 beautiful little girls. My daughter called me this morning. She said, "Hi, Dad. Happy Father's Day. I love you." I said, "Thank you, sweetheart. You're still my favorite daughter." She said, "Dad, I'm your only daughter." I said, "Sweetheart, it's Father's Day. Don't argue with me." Amen. This good, loving man, pastor of a church where the children of God would gather and still gather. The testimonies of friends and loved ones who survived them are mind-boggling. In South Carolina, they give a victim impact statement while they do a bail hearing. We never see that. If you heard some of those, the glory that went to God is mind-blowing. One representing one of these precious people who were taken said to the killer, "You hurt a lot of people, but I forgive you. Repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters the most, Jesus Christ. He can change your ways. And therefore, no matter what happens to you from now on, you'll be okay." What a witness. I heard a secular journalist react to the love shown when the church was the church in South Carolina. You know what the secular journalist said? He said, "I'm a secular journalist." Basically, I am not religious at all. And I've never seen such amazing people in my life. He said right on camera, "Does religion make people great? Or do great people find religion?" He said, "I'm not religious, but today I'm God smacked." Wow. Church being the church. Being the church for our kids, for our city, for our world. Amen. This gospel gives us hope. That's why right from this passage, as we close, verse 30 says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they didn't understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." And Jesus said, "It's all based, this hope, on the gospel. It's all based on my life, my teaching, my death, my resurrection, my coming kingdom. It's all based on the gospel." And he would also tell us, as he does in other places, the irony of God's love, the paradox of the love and mercy of God is that God calls parents and fathers to love and to protect their children. That's what he calls us to do. But in order to reach fathers and children and moms and children and heal us and empower us and give us hope, God the Father had to go against the natural instinct. And he offered his son. The beautiful irony of the gospel that God gives his son away on Father's Day. Amen? That's why they call it grace. It's an anomaly. You find it in one place. You don't find grace in nature. You find it in Jesus Christ. Where you find grace, you always find God. In the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and all God's amazed by grace people said, thank you, Lord, for this amazing time together in your word and in fellowship, worship, and in prayer. Give us grace now, Lord. Bless our children. Empower us as moms and dads and as spiritual moms and dads to children who need your grace as well. And then, Lord, set the children free. And we will praise you forever. And we long for that day when every child will be loved and every family will be whole. And the world will be at peace soon and very soon. But until then, we trust you, Lord. In your wonderful name, amen.